Turning your Bible, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we continue our study on the Lord's table, especially, particularly, looking at the elements of the Lord's table. And not wanting to undervalue the bread and wine in this holy sacrament, as Reynolds spoke of, Reynolds wrote down, and we highlighted last time together. We're taking the time to consider in greater detail the meaning and significance of these two elements the Lord has given to us in communion. The bread of the Lord's table and the cup of the Lord's table. Concerning the bread of the Lord's table, we said this. If you recall, the bread that had represented the Exodus now came to represent the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we took some time to look at the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, where our Lord says, "I am the living bread," he says in verse 51. And you may recall that we concluded that eating of the flesh of the Son of Man is to appropriate Christ. It is to receive Christ, is to have Christ be your all, to be satisfied in Christ, not only for salvation, but for all. All things be your all. Eating the flesh means acknowledging and appropriating that Christ is indeed God in human flesh, as his name is all about, God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus uses the metaphor bread to draw out the appropriation of himself. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood then is not literal, it's figurative. For appropriating all that Christ is and all that Christ has done on the cross in his life. The bread was a symbol that stood for the reality of his body. The bread is merely the sign and symbol of Christ's body. But we may ask ourselves, well, what about the cup? What about the cup? What is the meaning of the cup in communion? Well, I'm glad you asked. The cup of the Lord's table. Look at verse 25 for a moment. In the same way, Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That cup that Jesus took was the third cup of the Passover meal. If you recall, there were four cups of wine that were served at different intervals during the Passover meal. And this cup was the one that immediately followed the meal. This was after the supper, as we are told. After supper, he took this cup, this third cup of the Passover meal. There were four in total, but this third cup he took and gave to his disciples. You might also recall that the Mishnah states that the third cup was the most significant of all, and rightly so. Rightly so. Now, this third cup had two names. It is called the cup of blessing. A cup of blessing, because it came after the blessing given after meals. It was also a final testimony of thanksgiving for all that God had provided. And so we use that, we see that even in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where he too calls it the cup of blessing. It is also called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption, because the death of the Passover lamb and the smearing of its blood opened the way for the redemption of God's people from Egypt. As we read in Exodus 6, verse 6, later the cup of redemption became symbolic of the shedding of Jesus' blood for redemption. And that is exactly what you see in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 28, Mark 14, verse 24, Luke 22, verse 20. All of the Gospels, except that of John, highlight this cup of redemption, if you will, where it became symbolic of the shedding of Jesus' blood for redemption. Now, for Christians, this third cup is the supreme cup of blessing, which in turn we bless and are thankful for his death each time we use it in remembrance of our Lord. It is indeed a cup of blessing, the greatest of blessings that a believer has received and to be able to partake of. On that night, our Lord said, as we read in verse 25, that he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Perhaps it might be helpful at this point to speak a little bit about wine. None of the gospel writers use the word wine, which in Greek is oinos. Oinos, in describing the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples, the Passover meal. None of the gospel writers use the word wine. Instead, all the gospel writers speak of the cup. The cup. Paterion. The cup that our Lord took after they had eaten, as we read in Luke 22, verse 20. So how do we know what was inside the cup? If the gospel writers just mentioned the cup that he took, how do we know what's inside the cup? For that's the emphasis that is given to that term, cup. Not so much the outside, but what is in on the inside. What's inside, if you will. And you can look up what follows in Matthew's and Mark's gospel, for example. The very next verse, Matthew 26, 29, or Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, verse 24. For example, the very next verse in Matthew 26, verse 29 tells us, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Did you catch that phrase? Fruit of the vine. I will not drink what's inside this cup. And what's inside this cup? The fruit, this fruit of the vine. This phrase was a common Jewish colloquialism for wine. It was a red wine mixed with water. Back then, wine was the staple drink in the ancient Near East. Due to the warm climate and the lack of any means of refrigeration or purification for that matter, the fruit of the wine tended to ferment. I mean, you could ask Noah about his experience with farming and planting a vineyard, for example, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 and following. He had some headway in the realm of agriculture. He was the first one to cultivate and produce wine, but it was mixed. It was a mixed blessing. And you'll have to read the story a little bit more to understand what I'm speaking about in Genesis 9, 20 and following. The result of fermentation was an alcoholic beverage with the capability of inducing drunkenness. And to avoid the risk of inebriation, wine was commonly diluted with water to one-third to one-tenth of its strength. Water was mixed with this drink. And though it was a mixed drink, the red wine kept the imagery the same of that of blood. You see that the cup of wine represented the promise of the new covenant that would soon be ratified by Christ's blood. Today we may sign a receipt or sign some document to ratify a contract, to agree and say, "Yes, whatever that costs me, I will go ahead and pay. This is my signature saying that," or a contract that you come into with someone else or some other company. We may do those things today, but in the Old Testament, covenants were made through the shedding of blood. Red wine keeps that imagery. For example, when the covenant of Sinai was made, Moses sprinkled the people with blood. We read, for example, and you could turn there over to Exodus chapter 24 for you to see this yourself. Exodus chapter 24. Moses sent young men. Now, there's nothing spiritual about young men in the sense that why did he pick them? Well, they were strong enough to get some young bulls together. Let's just say that. Exodus 24, beginning with verse 5. Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. That included the Ten Commandments, for example, all that God had instructed for them by this time, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, this was their response, right? This is the people's response. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient! Exclamation point. They were emphatic about this. And then we read in verse 8 the following. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This binding agreement, this promise, this thing that you have just declared to God, we must remember this. And blood is going to be permeated. It's going to be stay in your conscience to remember this day. And by this act, Moses, in response to the people's response, officially sealed the treaty with blood. With blood. In the same way, when God made a promise with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 9 through 15, then called Abram, the Lord commanded Abraham to take certain animals, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And seemingly, Abraham was familiar with the ritual that was about to take place, because God does not explicitly tell Abraham what to do with these animals. He only commands Abraham to take these animals. But Abraham took, cut in two, and laid the animals, according to chapter 15, verse 10. Laid the animals opposite each other except the birds. And he made sure that no birds flying in the air were getting near what was laid on the ground. Abram seems to understand what the animals signify. The Lord's assurance to Abraham would come through a binding covenant in which he and Abraham would swear to fulfill certain obligations to each other, recognizing that death would be the certain consequence of their failure to accomplish their binding commitment faithfully. Not only blood signified just the what was taking place, but also if you do not complete this task, if you do not agree to this, if you somehow falter, let this blood remind you that this may take your life. And anyone coming to such an agreement would recognize that. The seriousness of the blood, the sober reality of the blood, all embedded in this covenant of blood. There is a richness in understanding covenants and the significance of blood in those covenants. It was imprinted in the minds of the people. They were to recall that day when Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on them and said these words, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, in accordance with what you have just said, that we believe God, that we will follow him, and all that he has instructed us to do, we will do." It's all sealed up in blood. Now fast forward some 800 years from that time that the people were with Moses. Fast forward 800 years to the time of Jeremiah. And by this point, the people had failed to keep the old covenant. And the Lord says through the prophet in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It may be new, but it still involves blood. That hasn't changed. Not of bulls and goats, but of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, but the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. It's still going to involve blood. It's not going to be blood of animals, but it's going to be the blood of the God-man. It's going to be of the blood of the Lamb of God. Whereas the old covenant required continual animal sacrifices, the new covenant represented by the cup of communion was fulfilled by the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Just as we read in Hebrews 9:28, for example, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. When the Lord comes again, and he will come, he will present no sin offering. That has been dealt with already on the cross. His second advent will be for salvation without reference to sin. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, our salvation is not just to be dealing with the aspect of this problem of sin that we have, but ultimately dealing with this problem that we have, that we're not in God's presence yet. For when we are in God's presence, we will be without sin. Later we read in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, you see this all throughout the book of Hebrews, a great contrast that is taking place in the book of Hebrews. For example, you had thousands of priests in the Old Covenant versus one priest in the New Covenant. You had repeated offerings in the Old Covenant versus a once for all in the New. And you have the ineffective sacrifices that only covered sin in the Old Covenant versus the effective sacrifice that completely removed sin and that it was taken care of. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin because we are still in this body of what? Death. In this body of death. But that your sin was taken care of? Yes, it was. That is the greatness of our high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, who can sympathize with your weaknesses and mine, thank God, Hebrews 4, verse 15, who lived a perfect life that we could never live without sin, and one who is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 6, verse 20, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, chapter 6, verse 26. This is the greatness of our high priest. And who is he, you may ask? His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As we read in Matthew 1, verse 21, which is exactly what our Lord reminded his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 28. There on the account of that last night together, he reminds his disciples in chapter 26, verse 28, the following. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This is what he came to do. His name would not only testify of God's salvation, but would himself be that salvation by his own work. He would save his people from their sins. He would do just that. He would do just that. He was obedient until death. He endured the cross. And Watson doesn't even know it. I don't even understand what would be greater. Is the blood of the cross greater than the shame of the cross? But think of it. Which is greater? The shame that he endured for your sake, having done nothing wrong, and yet he committed nothing that he could be punished for. Nothing in the sight of God, nor in the sight of men, and yet he was punished. The shame of the cross, to hang on the cross, treated in between two criminals, him being the apex of criminals, or the blood that he shed on that cross. Our Lord brings all of this into focus. For when he took the cup also after supper, he was inaugurating that new covenant which you and I enter into each time we partake of the Lord's table. We remember. We remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Tell me, folks. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? There is no forgiveness. And that's exactly what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. We remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Just like we read in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Jesus didn't simply have to die, but had to shed his own precious blood. And though he did not bleed to death, Jesus bled before he died, and as he died, from the wounds of the crowns of thorns placed on his head, from the lacerations of the scourging, and from the nail holes in his hands and feet, Jesus did bleed. And did pour out his blood for your sake. Even after he was dead, a great volume of his blood poured out from the spear that was thrust into his side. None of the bones broken, but it was a sure sign that he was indeed dead. There was nothing in the chemistry of his blood that saves. His blood symbolized his atoning death, the giving of his unblemished, pure, and holy, righteous life for the corrupt, for the depraved, for the holy, sinful lives of unregenerate men. That's you and I. Or as the hymn writer says, such a worm as I. That blood shed on Calvary made atonement for all those who would place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Bernard of Clairvaux said and put it, they gave him a scarlet robe, although he himself empurpled the vesture of his body much more nobly by the shedding of his blood. End quote. Jesus wore his blood. He shed his blood for you. For you. What then is our response? What do you do with that? What do you do with Christ? How do you respond? Look at the latter part of verse 25. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. To ta poiete in Greek. It's a present active imperative. Continually do this. This is not some suggestion to you. As often as you drink the wine, not the cup, but as often as you drink the wine in remembrance of me, do this. Do this. Jesus is not some fallen hero. The Lord's table is not some mystery rite. We remember and we come to the Lord's table remembering his atoning sacrifice for you and for me, for all of you who call on the name of the Lord. The bread points you to his deity, while his blood points you to his atoning sacrifice. And you cannot serve one without the other. Both are required at his table. It is here at the table of the Lord that we are likened to the psalmist of old, as Psalm 77 and 11 and 12 speak of, where the psalmist says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work, and catch this, muse on your deeds. Muse on your deeds. Siyah. Muse in Hebrew. Go over a matter in one's mind and thus meditate and contemplate the deeds of the Lord. Perhaps at first they are just silent reflections on what God has done. You're thinking about them, whether I don't know if it's like you or me, but I'm having trouble sleeping at night, and it's 3:11 a.m., and what do you think about at 3:11 a.m.? How tired you are, how much you want to go to sleep, how you're not in your bed, but you're out in the living room. You muse on God's deeds. Perhaps there's silent reflections on what God has done. But then you begin to rehearse these works out loud. You get to speak out loud. And you're not crazy. You're musing on God's deeds. And who could keep you quiet when you're musing on God's deeds? Who can keep you quiet when you're musing on God's deeds? What of Psalm 105, verse 1 and 5? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. It's no wonder that Paul referred to the cup as the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Whenever we partake of communion, we partake of this blessed sacred cup. And what a glorious and beautiful reminder of his sacrifice for us. And of our oneness with him. And not only of our oneness with him, but our oneness with fellow believers. Again, we do this corporately and not individually. It is at the Lord's table that we celebrate our common salvation and common eternal life. One that has come at a great price. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we do celebrate, and we are celebrating the Lord's table. But just remember that celebrating comes at a great cost. It comes at a great cost. People celebrate when the famine is over, but the famine has taken lives. People celebrate when a war is over, but know that it has taken lives. And we come celebrating the Lord's table, but you understand that it took the God-man's life, who died, literally died, and bore and that shame of the cross, died in your stead, that you would be forgiven, so that you could have joy. So that you would in turn bless God. As it is written in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, in the context of what you and I are to be about during the time of your stay here on earth, verse 18 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. My beloved, we come celebrating, but we also come remembering. In response to all God in Christ has done for us, Christ asks us to remember him and what he has accomplished. The Greek term translated remember in 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25 is this word, anamnesis. In Greek, anamnesis. This word of remembering or remember, it speaks of recollection by act. That is to say, an action whereby the object is represented in memory. What do you mean by that? Allow me to explain. The Old Testament sacrifices not only could not remove sin, But their constant repetition was a constant reminder of that deficiency. Their constant act, year by year, reminded the people not only of their dependency upon God to forgive them, but that their offerings were inadequate to remove sins ultimately. The beauty and promise of the new covenant was that the sin would be removed and even God would remember their sins no more. A wonderful verse, Hebrews 8:12. So rightly did Jeremiah preach this glorious message, even to a people that had lost it, they had blown it, they had forsaken God. A people who were enamored by their circumstances, but had forgotten about God, who is over their circumstances. And rightly did Jeremiah preach a wonderful and beautiful message. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more, the Lord says. No more? No more. Our very act of coming to the Lord's table every Lord's day reminds us of this glorious truth. Under the old covenant, you were constantly reminded of your need to be forgiven. You were constantly saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I bind myself to your promise. I have sinned again. Please forgive me again. Here's my sacrifice. I want to obey. Help me obey. Under the new covenant, that need to be forgiven takes you back to the cross at Calvary. It doesn't take you back to the sacrificial system of old. You are taken back to that once for all sacrifice of our Lord, and we renew our covenant with Him, where He reminds us that we are His. And the fact that you're struggling with sin tells me that you have a conscience that's operating and working well, and it bothers you that you are sinning and transgressing against the holy God. Be afraid when you do not. And there, when we come to Him at the Lord's table, He reminds us that we are His, that we are part of His household, of His kingdom, that we have been given eternal life and have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us. That's His promise. That's His seal. That's His covenant with us. But what about ours? What is ours? You see, as Edward writes, there are promises on both sides. Both therefore seal and confirm the covenant. We're almost taken back, if you will, to Mount Sinai at the foot, not of a mountain, but the foot of the cross. And what do we come to say at that time? Where is our allegiance? Where is our affection? How have we deviated? And what are we saying when we're coming back to the cross and remembering the cross? Our part is to believe on the Lord. Our part is to remember. Our part is to renew that vow, that promise, that covenant. You might say, well, how often do I do that? Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. To which you might say, no, really, how often should I do this? Again, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Put it this way. How often do you like to proclaim the Lord's death? Is it not one of the greatest deeds and wonders which the Lord has done? Is not his sacrificial death, as Edward puts it, the greatest display of divine goodness and grace that ever was? How often do you want to be about declaring his death and the significance of his death? How often would you want to commune with his death? How often would you share in that communion with all others who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Do you not know that this is your part in partaking of the Lord's table? It's about celebrating. It's about remembering. It's about proclaiming his death. It's about renewing your covenant with him, that he is my God and I am his. Whenever I get to speak about my God, I always turn back to Psalm 63. David is in a whirlwind of circumstances. His son wants to take over the kingdom, comes to fight with his father. His father leaves and does not want to fight with his son because he knows he'll probably beat him. And beating him means killing him. Those that were closest to David said, we'll go and protect you. No, you stay here. Well, at least take the Ark of the Covenant with you. God is with you. You are the anointed king. No. If God wills it, I will be back. And if he doesn't, it's okay. David decides to live in the wilderness of Judah. And he's reflecting back of what it was to live there a stone's throw away from where the Ark of the Covenant stood. Where God's presence was known. And he says in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. My beloved, if that's not your heart, when you come here and gather as a church, then what are you doing? What are you doing? Come believing in God. Come desiring God above all else. Come wanting to be associated with the people that he too has died for. To the Hebrew mind, the concept of remembering meant more than simply recalling something that had happened in the past. It meant recapturing as much as possible the reality and the significance of a person or situation in one's conscious mind. And so Jesus, in effect, is saying to you and to me, ponder the meaning of my life and death on your behalf. Meditate on my work. Muse on my deeds. Present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. My people, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Come to my table and remember me. Will you do that? Will you do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take these common words and make them be internalized in uncommon people who have been set apart by you for your purposes, that you would be glorified and honored. Whatever we are wrestling with, if there be anything, as we are approaching your table, convict us of any sin, draw out the stuff that's hidden, help us to come to your table without any baggage, but embracing, remembering, proclaiming your death until you come. Taking the cup of blessing and the bread in hand. For this is your will in our lives. In Christ's name we do pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my mind.